I'm told that I'm shorter than I thought I was, and that I should stand up here. So. Good morning. So as Matthew mentioned, this is the final week in our series called New Beginnings. And if you remember, we started that on New Year's Day by looking at how Jesus was a new king, a new kind of king, who came calling us to repent, to think in new ways, and thinking that starts from a place of understanding that we are beloved children of God. And then last week, we looked at how Jesus introduced a new concept of family and what family means and community, one that's very inclusive, which seems very appropriate for this last week. And today we're going to look at new priorities for this new way of living and this new way of being family together. And I'm going to tell you up front what I'm going to say this morning, and then I'll talk for 20 minutes or so and come back to it at the end. So if you find your mind wandering, it's okay, you can just keep this in mind. So this is what I'm basically going to say. Life is not a competition. We have all already won. We are loved beyond measure by God, and love sets us free to serve. So this is not very unique, right? I think this is things that probably most of us have heard many, many times, and yet I think it's something that we find very hard to hear internally and to really absorb and to apply in our lives. So we're going to look at this. And today I want us to look at three chapters in Mark's Gospel, chapters 8, 9, and 10. We're not obviously going to read all of the stories in all three chapters, but I want us to look at the flow of the narrative and a tension that's really highlighted in those chapters between something that Jesus seems to be trying to communicate really hard and something that the disciples keep coming back with time and again. So we're going to do a lot of reading, and so I've asked Hubert to come and read for me, and he said yes, so thank you to Hubert. So Mark is a great Gospel account. Not just because it's short and action-packed, which is always good, but also because it feels very real, very honest. The writer of Mark's Gospel doesn't seem all that interested in painting the disciples in some kind of rosy light or making them seem saintly or wise. He seems quite open to showing when they just don't get it. And I think that really comes across throughout the book, but in the section that we're going to read today, that Jesus is trying to say something really important. And time and again, they just don't get it. So we're going to start in Mark 8.
Jesus and the disciples went on to the village around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "What do you say I am? Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You're the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it."
So we see in this passage a tension that runs throughout the Gospel of Mark, and I think is really highlighted here, between the way of Jesus, the way of the kingdom, and the way of the world, the way the disciples think life should be, or at least the way it is. So the context for this passage as we dive in here is that Jesus has been going around doing lots of miracles. He's healing people. He's walked on water. He's stilled a storm. He has fed thousands of people on at least two occasions. He's teaching with authority, and there are crowds following wherever they go, wherever the disciples go. It's all very exciting. And in this context, Peter has an epiphany. He has this revelation that you are the Messiah. This is it. Jesus is the one, the long-awaited Savior, the anointed one, the one who's going to make everything right. So it's very exciting. This is what they've waited for so many years. And then Jesus spoils it all. He tells them he's going to suffer and die. And Peter rebukes him. That's not what we're interested in. You know, we've got the crowds, we've got the miracles, everything's going well. Why are you talking about suffering and dying? I mean, that's not where we want to go. You're crazy. If you're the Messiah, the rightful ruler of Israel, then, you know, we should rally the crowds. We should march on Jerusalem. We should take back the temple. We should, you know, then move on to the Roman authorities. This is it. We're going to make it. We're going to, you know, don't talk about suffering and rejection and death. But Jesus says, no, he is going to Jerusalem, and he will face the authorities, but he will be rejected and will suffer and will be executed. And that's not an accident, Jesus says. It's not where the plan all goes terribly wrong, but this is the way of the kingdom. And this is the way of the kingdom not just for me, not just for Jesus, but for anyone following me. It's about denying yourself, taking up the cross, and dying in some way to find real life. That's not what the disciples wanted to hear. Let's continue from Mark chapter 9.
After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There, he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone but them with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restore all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him."
So at the start of this passage, things are looking up again. Life is exciting again. Jesus is transformed right in front of their eyes of Peter, James, and John. He becomes this dazzling, bright, you know, it's really dramatic. And then appear Elijah and Moses. Moses, the great giver of the law. Elijah, the greatest of the prophets. It's just amazing. Now, it's scary. It says that they were really frightened. But at the same time, it's incredible. It's fabulous. You know, this really is the Messiah. This is the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of the prophets, and being attested to by Elijah and Moses in person. It's just incredible. And so let's celebrate this. Let's memorialize this, says Peter. Let's stay right here on this mountain in this moment of glory, far away from those crowds. And then a voice from heaven reaffirms the words that were spoken to Jesus at his baptism, which Matthew talked about a couple of weeks ago. "This is my son, whom I love." And then the voice adds, "Listen to him." And maybe I'm reading too much into this, but I wonder if there wasn't a note of exasperation in that. Listen to him. Listen to what Jesus is saying to you. And then, of course, Elijah and Moses are gone, and Jesus is talking about death again. He's talking about rising from the dead, which makes no sense because the disciples have not bought into this idea of dying at all. So what is he talking about? He's kind of ruining this fabulous moment, this moment of glory, by talking about suffering and death. Again, he talks about the need to suffer and be rejected. Why does he keep bringing this up? We're going to skip forward a little to chapter 9, verse 33.
They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he had placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me."
This is one of those stories that kind of makes me squirm, because you can so imagine it. So the three of them, Peter, James, and John, get to go up the mountain. They get to meet Elijah and Moses, the two great kind of figures in the Jewish religion. And then Jesus says, don't tell anybody about it. So you can imagine them coming back down, and the other nine kind of, what went on? And, you know, these knowing looks, and wow, it was amazing, but we can't really tell you. Jesus said, you're not really ready for it yet. It's kind of out of your league, you know. I can so imagine that. Maybe that wasn't the context for this argument, but I bet it was. But anyway, whatever it was, certainly some of the disciples thought that they were greater than the others. And what was I going to say? I was going to say, the reason it makes me uncomfortable is because I can kind of imagine doing that. Now, hopefully, I wouldn't have that argument out loud because it's kind of crass. But I can imagine, if I was one of the three, feeling pretty good about myself right now, right? I'm on the inner circle. I'm on the fast track. I'm one of the three. And if I was one of the nine, I can imagine feeling pretty bummed right now. I mean, what's so special about them? How come they got to go and I didn't go? And they won't even tell me about it? And Jesus said that? And, you know, what's going on here? It's an uncomfortable story. And at the same time, of course, it's an incredibly sad story from Jesus' perspective. He's telling his friends about how he's going to suffer and be rejected and die. And all they can talk about is, who's better, me or him? You know, it's so sad. Who really gets it? Well, none of them get it. That's kind of the whole point. All they can think about is themselves. And so we come to the first of two stories today that involve little children. And Jesus takes a little child in his arms and says, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. So here are the disciples, probably kind of youngish men, arguing about who's the greatest, maybe the bravest, the strongest, the most wise, the most spiritual, who's head of the pack, who's Jesus' best friends. And Jesus picks up an infant and cradles an infant. And young children in that society were totally insignificant. They had no standing. They were just a nuisance. Kids were not someone that important people would have time for. And Jesus identifies with this child. Jesus says, when you welcome someone like this, a nobody, someone who's vulnerable and small and seemingly insignificant, you welcome me. If you're trying to get ahead, what use is an infant to you? A child can't advance your career or increase your prestige. Little children are needy. They need stuff from you and they can't pay you back. You get nothing out of it. But Jesus says that's what the kingdom is like. That's what this new way of living is all about. The kingdom is an upside-down world, or maybe better to say a right-side-up world. The first will be last. The last will be first. The greatest of all is the servant of all. I don't know if you've read Alice Through the Looking Glass, the sequel to Alice in Wonderland, but she goes into a mirror world where to go forward, you have to go backwards. And it takes her a while to figure this out and to figure how to work in this world. And I think we experience the same if we do anything that's non-routine or a little bit complicated, just looking in a mirror. You know, if you've got some fancy hairdo or you're trying to cut your hair or, you know, something like that, and you're calling it, which way is forward and which way is back, it can be hard. And I kind of see this happening here. Jesus keeps saying, what you think of forward is actually backwards. What you think of as great, as powerful and strong and important and significant, that's all going to be brought low. What you see as insignificant, as vulnerable, as weak, as poor, these things are important. Getting ahead in the kingdom is not about getting what you need from people. It's about serving people. It's about meeting the needs of those who can't repay you. That's the new reality, or maybe that's the new eyes to see what was always real. This is what the kingdom is about. Let's pick it up again in verse 38.
Teacher, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck, and they were to drown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you enter a life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched.
So they've been arguing about who's the greatest, and Jesus puts a stop to that. And so they seem to come back with another tactic. Okay, so maybe we shouldn't be arguing about who amongst the 12 of us is the greatest, but we're it, right? We are the team. We are the ones who are going to bring in the kingdom. It's all going to happen through us, right? Not these other guys, not people who aren't part of our group. But Jesus said, no, it doesn't work that way. You don't get to say who's in and who's out, who God can use and who's not going to be used. That's not how it works. And not only that, you don't need to be keeping score all the time. You know, even something as little as giving a cup of water, God will reward that. God's got that. You don't need to figure out who gets what and how it all works out and how people are ranked. That's none of your business. Just leave all that to God. And then Jesus gives this warning to the disciples, these fiery young men who want to be the greatest, who want to be in charge, who want to control who gets to do what and who gets to be included. Jesus says, not only are these nobodies, the poor, the weak, the vulnerable, the people that you look down on, not only are they precious to God, not only are they first in the kingdom, but God takes it very seriously if you do anything to hurt them. And so we have one of those memorable, exaggerated, almost cartoonish descriptions of someone with their head in a millstone. I think we have a picture. This wasn't just an ordinary millstone. This was one of the big ones that a donkey would have to turn. One of those and thrown into the ocean. You know, Jesus is making a real kind of dramatic point here. It matters. These people matter to God. These people that you're dismissive of, that you think are nobody, that they don't matter, these people are precious to God. God takes it seriously. And then the hyperbole continues with Jesus saying that it's better to lose an eye or a limb than to sin. Jewish people who were disabled or whose body was mutilated in any way were excluded from the temple. But Jesus says in the kingdom of God, it's not like that. It's the other way around. Physical perfection, that's not important. What matters is what's on the inside, which is where wrongcoming comes from. It's the inside stuff, the pride, the greed, the jealousy, the unkindness, anything that comes from an unloving place. That matters hugely. You're better to pluck out your eye than to let that stuff fester in your heart. The disciples have got the kingdom of God back to front. They're thinking about the kingdom in terms of rewards. What's in it for me? What do I get? Does this make me more important, more special? Do I get to say who's in and who's out? Does this give me status? But Jesus views the kingdom not so much in terms of rewards, but in terms of sacrifice. Remember in the passage that we just had, Jesus said, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake and for the gospel will find it. Sacrifice is not something to be shied away from. Sacrifice is the path to real life. Let's move on to our second story involving children. That's in the next chapter of Mark.
People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will not enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them.
So this is a story we're probably all very familiar with, Jesus blessing the children. We tend to think of this as a great Sunday school story, and it is a good Sunday school story. If you were in Sunday school, you probably remember pictures of Jesus, kind of an otherworldly Jesus, I think we have a picture, putting his hands on very immaculately clean, well-dressed, very attentive, angelic, nearly always white children, like this, you know. Maybe that sometimes you have a little lamb going by, or a bunny rabbit, or a butterfly, something. You know, it's all very sweet. And so as adults, I think we don't really take much notice of this story, right? It's one we kind of skip over as not really very relevant. But of course it is. The Talmud, the Jewish oral law, tells us that parents would take their children to be blessed by the rabbis in the synagogue on the day before the Day of Atonement. So we know at least once a year that was kind of accepted practice. We don't know if it was something that happened at other times too, but certainly the disciples here don't think that it's something that should be going on. Remember, children are nothing. They don't matter. So, you know, important people like Jesus shouldn't have to spend his time with children. They're nobodies. Now, I'm sure that parents have always loved their own children. Even in that day, I'm certain they loved their own children. But children in general, other people's children in society, they were considered nobody. They were considered insignificant, and particularly by the religious system. Children had no place until they reached puberty, at which time they could start to do the things that would earn God's favor. But of course, Jesus doesn't see it this way. Jesus was indignant. He was furious. The kingdom of God belongs to children, belongs to people like this. They're already in with God. They don't have to do anything to earn God's favor. They're loved and treasured. And then Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." I think this can mean a number of different things. First, I think it means that we should agree to be like a child in that culture. We should agree to be small, to be unnoticed, to be insignificant, neglected, as opposed to trying to always get ahead, to be the greatest, to be the one in charge, to be powerful and important. Little children are also open and trusting. They trust others. They trust people to be good. They believe the best of people. Now, sadly, that trust can be quickly eroded, but little children have to live by trust. They're totally dependent on other people for their survival. They're also open to new experiences. They're curious. They're adventurous. They're enthusiastic. Are those words that describe the way we live, the way we think about our relationship with God? As we already mentioned, children don't pay for anything, right? They ask and they receive. They don't feel indebted. They don't feel guilty about it. They live by grace. Is that how we relate to God? Is that how we live? But because children are small and open and trusting, they're also very vulnerable. Children get exploited and oppressed and victimized in all kinds of ways. And they never really know how they're going to be received, particularly in that culture. They never knew if they would be rejected. I mean, in this story, one minute they're being held and blessed and loved by Jesus, and the next minute there's 12 angry men yelling at them and chasing them away. Children never knew how they would be received. And I think the kingdom, too, is also like that. It's about being open and loving and trusting and vulnerable and risking rejection. And this is not just something that Jesus taught about, of course. This is something that Jesus embodied. As he told his disciples over and over again, and particularly in these chapters, we see it numerous times, Jesus says that he's going to be rejected. He's going to be handed over. He's going to be killed. The Son of Man will be rejected. And not just the capital S, capital N, Son of Man, the Messiah, Jesus, but all Son of Man, all people that follow Jesus will have the same rejection. That is the kingdom way, to deny yourself, to pick up your cross, and to follow Jesus. But remember what else Jesus said about children, that they're incredibly loved, incredibly precious to God, such that those who help them will certainly be rewarded. Those that harm them will certainly face judgment. So we should welcome the kingdom, knowing that we are beloved children who are very precious to God, who don't need to earn God's favor, but already are loved by God. Another way of reading this is as saying, welcome the kingdom as you would welcome a child. If you welcome a child into your life, if you take on responsibility for a child, it's very disruptive. It's very unpredictable. It's a lasting commitment, too. You can't, you know, just put your kids back in a cupboard when you get tired of them. Although I've tried, but you can't. They have to get back out again. You have to stay the course. You have to keep loving them. And children grow. They start small and one way, and then they grow, and nobody really knows how they're going to turn out. And Jesus talks about the kingdom in this way in a number of different parables. He talks about the kingdom as being yeast that's really small and yet transforms the whole loaf. He talks about the kingdom as being a mustard seed that's a little seed, and it grows into this big plant. Welcoming the kingdom is like embracing a promise of things to come. Not really sure how everything will turn out, but trusting and being open to God and trusting in God's goodness, even if we don't have all the answers and we don't know exactly how things will turn out, just as children are trusting and are open. Now, in all three gospel stories that talk about Jesus blessing the children, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all follow it with the story of the rich young ruler. Now, this has to be Cedar Ridge's number one favorite story, and Matthew actually even talked about it, referenced it. We didn't read it, but we referenced it last week. So I thought we really shouldn't read it a second time since it's only January. But the fact that all three gospels, synoptic gospels that tell the story, connect these two stories makes me think it is significant. So we're going to end with this story of the rich young ruler.
As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell to his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false witness. You shall not defraud. You shall honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have the treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much as this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
So if we were graphing this narrative from, you know, these chapters 8, 9, and 10, we would be back at a high again. This is a wealthy man, a very wealthy man, which in that culture meant powerful. And here he is throwing himself at Jesus' feet. This is what we want, right? These are the people we want. Forget the children. They can't do anything for you. But this is a guy. He's got power. He's got influence. All right, now we're getting the right kind of people. This is the kind of person who can help us take back the temple. This is the kind of person who can make sure we don't have that suffering, that rejection. This is the kind of people we need. And Jesus screws it up again, right? Jesus misses the opportunity. He tells the man to give away his money, to give away the source of his influence, to give away the reason we want him to be one of us, and then he can come and follow. It says the disciples were amazed. I wonder how much of an understatement that is. I can imagine them tearing their hair out. He doesn't get it. You know, he's telling him to give away his money, and he's picking up the nobodies. These are the people we need. Well, says Peter, "we've given up everything for you. I hope you're not going to forget that." Peter's still keeping score. He's still wanting to make sure he gets his reward. And Jesus says, "Yeah, don't worry, you'll get your reward in this life, and you'll get real life. You'll get eternal life. But you'll also get persecution. You don't get to skip the suffering and the rejection and the dying. That's the way of the kingdom. And again, because you've still not got it, the first will be last, and the last will be first." There are two more stories in Mark 10, which we're not going to read because it's going to feel like we've already read them. The next story is Jesus telling his disciples yet again about how the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected and die. And Jesus even adds more details. He says he'll be mocked and he'll be spat upon. And again, he says that after he's been killed 3 days later, he'll rise again. And again, they don't get it. And then the last story in chapter 10, heartbreakingly, is James and John coming to Jesus and asking if they can sit at the right and the left when he is in glory. They're still looking to get ahead. They still want to be the most important. They want to have the power, the control, to be top of the pick. No matter how many times Jesus teaches and embodies and demonstrates this principle of the first being last and the last being first, they still don't get it, of the need to serve and not be served, of the way of suffering and dying. They still couldn't see it. But I don't think I can judge them for that, because I'm kind of the same thing. I'm the same way. I don't think any of us are all that different. I mean, I would think most of us have learned pretty much nothing new today. If you've been coming to Cedar Ridge for any length of time, you will have heard this message many times, and that's deliberate. But I think no matter how many times we hear it, we don't absorb it, and I don't think we live that way. I certainly can say for myself, I don't think I live this way, this right side up or upside down way of the kingdom. We want to be valued. We want to be admired. We want to feel special. We want to be the greatest, to be in control, to say who's in and who's out. We want the things that make us feel special. We want the cars and the houses and vacations and the, you know, the things that make us feel successful. We want to do things that make us feel special. We want to do well in our careers. We want to do voluntary work that makes us feel important. Ironically, in contrast to the disciples, we even use our children as a way of getting ahead, whether that's our own children or our grandchildren, nieces and nephews. We want them to be musical and athletic and academic and tall for their age, or anything that will make us feel that we kind of stand out from the crowd, that we are ahead of the pack. It's so very, very hard, I think, to think of things in any other way than this kind of competition. So I want to go back to the slide that I started with. Life is not a competition. Many who are first will be last, Jesus says, and the last first. God doesn't share our view of who's important and who's insignificant. We've all already won. We are beloved children of God, all of us. We don't need to keep a close eye on who's maybe getting ahead of us, who's getting preferential treatment, who's doing a bit better. We don't need to keep score. We don't need to work hard at, you know, maybe on Facebook presenting this picture of we're doing really well, everybody. You know, we don't need to do that. We've all won because we are all loved beyond measure by the creator and sustainer of the universe. Nothing compares to that. Nothing compares to knowing that we are loved unconditionally, that we can't earn it, but we are loved beyond all measure. And that love sets us free from needing to make sure that we are noticed and appreciated, to make sure that we're getting ahead, to be competing. We're free from that. We're free to respond to God's love, to love others and to serve others and to trust the rest to God, to not worry about rewards, to not worry about any of that. And that's what real life is about. That's what whole life, eternal life, kingdom life is all about. In a few moments, we're going to take communion together. And communion, the communion meal is a great leveler. There's nothing competitive about communion. It's open to all. We all get to eat the same bread and wine or crackers and juice, whether we're rich or poor, male, female, gay, straight, black, white, whatever. However, if you're a newcomer, it's your first time, or you're a long-comer. No, that doesn't say a long-timer. Everybody gets the same, right? There's no communion deluxe, communion plus. There's not. Even when communion started and was a much more part of a substantial meal, it was deliberately an egalitarian meal because we are all one. We are all family. It's a meal shared by sisters and brothers. We get to serve one another in a symbolic, a small way, but we serve one another and we're equal. And so today, in contrast to our usual practice, we're not actually going to have servers at the doors. I would encourage you to come to the tables at the front and at the middle, and to serve one another. We are all one. Even if you don't know the people who stood with you, they are your brothers and sisters. They are part of this new inclusive family. I'd also encourage you to take some time to think about areas of your life where you need to stop trying to be first. You need to stop trying to get ahead and to be admired and to feel important. And instead think about how you can choose to be small, to serve, to put others first. And for some people, a physical object can help with that. And so there are, in little bowls under the serve and hope banners, there are some little crosses to remind us of how Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. But these crosses are pretty colors, and that's deliberate. I think this idea of dying to ourselves and denying ourselves and taking up a cross can sound very heavy, can sound very judgmental, but I think it's also extremely freeing. We can die to that need to get ahead, for that need to prove ourselves. We can remember Jesus said, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. By dying to ourselves, we gain real life. We gain a free life, eternal life, that's founded on knowing that we are incredibly loved by God. So if it's helpful for you, I'd encourage you to pick up one of those on either side. There are other ways to respond this morning. If you'd like to pray with someone, you can pray with someone at the back on my right. Please do that. There are people who would love to pray with you. You can also write out a prayer and put it onto the frames on the walls. You can light a candle at the back and take time to pray over a financial offering. So please join me as we pray, and then we'll take communion. Loving Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you came to serve and not be served. We thank you that you chose the way of sacrificial love, that you didn't count the cost, that you were willing to pay whatever it took to show us how loved we are. And as we take this food and this drink, I pray that we would really understand that we are loved and accepted by you, that we don't have to do anything to earn your favor, but that it's freely given. May that sink into our hearts, and may that love and that knowledge of that love free us from the need to compete and to get ahead. May it empower us to go and to love and to serve others. Amen.